the 11th chapter, and that's a very thick chapter as it talks about the theology of man. And you would say, wow, thought I was coming to a church to learn about God. Why would I want to learn about man? Because the Bible talks about him. The Bible talks about man, in particular, being made in God's image. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We looked at the essential elements of the human nature, both from the Old and the New Testament. That was a couple of weeks ago. The origin of the soul, which was most complex and complicated last week. And today could be equally complicating, but I'm going to try to dumb it down as much as I can. Not that I'm insulting the audience, but that I'm bringing it to the level of the teacher. I have some opening questions. I did a poor job of that last week. I had very few questions, and so you just got hit with a fire hose. So, my opening questions. Do precise words matter? We're shaking your heads.
Yes, I think they matter a lot.
Okay, they matter a lot. Why do precise words matter? Go ahead, Ms. Ross.
Well, you don't get the whole meaning unless it's precise.
You don't get the whole meaning, okay.
For clarity.
For clarity, okay, good. All right. What if you were to use words that were close in meaning to each other? Does that help your clarity, if they're close in meaning to each other?
No. I think it confuses.
Could confuse, okay. But for clarification, it might help. So let me ask this. Is man made in God's image? I think everybody agrees with that. That's step one. Now we're going to take the next 10 steps down into the basement. What do you know beyond that? What does that mean? You're made in God's image. Everybody says, yep, I'm made in God's image. If they're Christians. Even nominal Christians say, yeah, man is made in God's image. Well, what does that mean?
I don't know.
Okay, don't know. That's an honest answer, and I appreciate it. Frankly, before I came into this study, I would have answered the same. So you're in good company. What does it mean? Any ideas? Thoughts?
We carry some of God's communicable attributes.
Ooh, there's a sharp student of the past. We carry some of God's communicable attributes. Communicable meaning those attributes that God can communicate or share with his creature. Love, kindness, mercy, and so forth. God has incommunicable attributes such as being eternal or timeless. Man is not timeless. Man's bound in time. So there are some things that God has that doesn't communicate to us. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to be made in God's image. That's what we're going to tackle today. And it's going to hinge around two words, image and likeness. That's why I started to ask this question about words that are similar but slightly different. A quote from Mr. Burkhoff, "The doctrine of the image of God in man is of the greatest importance in theology, for that image is the expression of that which is most distinctive in man and in his relation to God. The fact that man is the image of God distinguishes him from the animal and every other creature." You remember reading that in the opening chapters of Genesis after God created the earth and then the plants and then the sea creatures and the fowls that fly through the air? It says he made man, what? In his image. That was the only thing in his creation made in his image. We don't read that of angels. Of course, we don't read of the creation of angels. I believe that kind of is a reference to the starry host in addition to the physical stars. Well, let's talk about the historical aspect of this. How have the church fathers, good morning, brother, how have the church fathers in the past handled this business about the image of God? And what they have discovered and what they were wrestling with is that there are some differences over these two key words, image and likeness. Is there a difference between those two words? That's what they would wrestle with. Is there a difference? And if there's a difference, do either differences or both apply to my body as well as to my soul? Is it my body that's in the image of God? Is it my soul that's in the image of God? Why image? Why likeness? Those are two separate Hebrew words. That word image is often found in reference to the false gods and false idols. And likeness in the New Testament is also rendered similitude, a similarity. So God uses those two words, and so we have to wrestle with that and think about it. And it's been interesting to see how theologians in the past have dealt with it. So let me give a quick survey just of the theological history and where these things have gone. Augustine, some of you know, the Augustine of Hippo from North Africa, said that the image of God in man refers to his intellectual aspects, his intellect, and that the likeness would be the moral faculties in man. That's where he tried to draw a distinction. All right, sounds interesting. We keep going. The Athenians, to whom the Apostle Paul came, would note some of their poets said, man as the offspring of God. They would point to the fact that they would just roll it all up together. They linked them, and they said, well, man's just God's offspring. That's all we are. Just children. It meant children to them. Irenaeus and Tertullian did make a distinction between image and likeness. They said image referred to the body and the likeness to your soul and spirit. That's where he drew a distinction. Clement of Alexandria and Origen rejected any bodily analogy whatsoever. They said the image is the characteristics of man as man, and the likeness was the unessential qualities that can be cultivated or lost. Athanasius held this, Ambrose, and Augustine also found some place for this. Pelagius, an early church heretic, came up with these ideas that image refers to the reason, to man's free will. We'll talk about that in a bit. Power to rule the lower creation. That is what they saw in the image of God, that aspect. Where likeness would be original righteousness. And that's an interesting cut because now he's getting into righteousness. He wants to jam righteousness into man because the Pelagians have to have some spark of life left in man so he can raise his hand and vote for Jesus. Because if he ain't got that, then he'll never vote for Jesus and their salvation program is bankrupt. So that's where Pelagius found his root. See how these doctrines tie together as you explore it? The Catholics would say that the natural gifts of spiritual soul, again, they hold free will and immortality is the image of man, and the likeness, they'd say, would be the supernatural gift of original righteousness to keep the lower nature in check and enables man to merit eternal life. So the Catholics jammed too much into the concept of likeness. They found a word and they drove a truck into it. You know, it's trying to put, you ever seen cats, you know, 10-pound cat in a 5-pound box, right? This is what you got here. It just ain't going to hold it. The Lutherans said that image and likeness are original righteousness, period. They excluded all natural endowments of rational moral powers and that man totally lost his original righteousness at the fall. It's totally gone. Now the Lutherans took too much away. To be made in God's likeness and image at creation and yet have zero righteousness, I have a problem with that. That's taking too much away. We're talking before the fall. In the Reform camp, they said that image and likeness refer to the same essential thing, but it distinguishes between the natural and the moral image of God. Natural would include natural endowments, heart, soul, mind, spiritual aspects, etc. It's obscured by sin but not lost. Moral is original righteousness lost by sin and restored in Christ. And then the Pelagians, Socinians, Arminians, evolutionists, they all discount this primitive state of holiness. They say, holiness, smoliness, nonsense. It was, man was a brute beast in some form. The religious ones would agree that man was created in a state of innocence with free will, but the evolutionist says, you're a barbaric, slightly better than a brute. Death isn't a result of sin, it's inherently natural causes. So they don't have any concept of being made in the image of God, you're just some random accident. So this is kind of a quick drive-by, you know, Amtrak train, 250 miles an hour through the backyard of history to show where some people have thought about this. I find that interesting that when my dad went to college years ago and he would report to me, and he says one of the things he was struck with is that there really isn't any new thought. You think you've got something new and original, you go do a little research. Nope, somebody's already thought about it. A bunch of people just forgot. But it's been written and considered, and the same is true in theology. Which is why anything new in theology is guaranteed to be bad. It's just about guaranteed to be bad. All right, now we're going to go into the scriptures here. We're going to look at some passages. They're going to try to help us to try to understand image and likeness. Are they similar? Are they different? If they're different, in what sense? What can we do with it? To what extent can we handle and reason with this? Again, everybody would agree, yes, man's made in the image of God. But what does that mean? That's what we're trying to get to. Well, the first thing is this, is that image and likeness are actually used synonymously. They are pretty close in meaning to each other. They're not there to confuse you, but they are pretty close to being synonymous. The first is in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is the place where it all started. We wind back up in Genesis again. It's such a fundamental place of our beginnings. We read in Genesis 1:26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Notice our, plural. We've already covered God as the divine triune. Triunity is the term I like to use, Godhead. He speaks of himself in the plural, and he says, "I am God and there is none else." He is one God. "Let us make man after our image, our likeness. Let them have dominion." Then the dominion mandate over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So much for the tree huggers that think that the trees have their own rights, and you know, man is to be a steward of them. He is to properly care for them. He is not to abuse the fashion of this world because it's perishing, but he is to use it for God-glorifying ends and purposes. The world left to itself is a nasty place. It gets overcome by thorns pretty quickly. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So I'm glad he tacked that last part in because it's both man and woman who are in the image of God. Now this does not give proof. I tell you, there's a new heretic crawling out of every corner. This does not give justification to come up with a gender-neutral Bible, or to refer to God as she. We can't do that. God insists in the masculine form. He insists on it. He's just hammers that point again and again and again and again. So you're not going to find any room for that there. It's simply to not give short shrift to the women. She is also a man. She is woe man, out of man, also made in the image of God. So when the Scriptures talks about whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, that's not the death penalty if you kill a man, but if you kill a woman, well, you know, you just got to pay a fee. No. She's also in the image of God. She has equal rights in that respect.
Pastor. If that assumption were true, that it was men and not women, then infanticide would be all right because they're not yet a man.
Correct. Yeah.
That's basically where the world's gone.
The host of errors that come with that. What's interesting is we get to the fifth chapter of Genesis. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. I don't know if you've observed this of late, but man is not the only one that is made in an image. What's interesting is that we find in Genesis 5 in the first three verses this. It says, "This is the book of the generations, the Toledoth, the written history, the spoken history, the oral history, however you want to call it, of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam." Notice their name. So when you see a reference to Adam, that's sometimes both man and woman. It's that first created human. "In the day they were created." Now notice this in verse 3. "Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." Isn't that interesting? So that's kind of interesting because God made man in his image, in his likeness, Adam. Now, by the way, it didn't take Adam 130 years to figure out how procreation works, right? This is a period of time when Seth comes along, and it says, in his own likeness, after his image. The order is switched. I'm not sure how much weight I can put on that. We're made in the image, comma, likeness, and Seth is made in the likeness, comma, image of God. But he bears the image of his father. And of course, in a sense, we can understand that. We sometimes see, more clearly in some instances than others, the image or the attribute of your parents. A relative or friend will come up, and as little Junior grows up, they'll say, "Boy, he's just a spitting image of his father." We say that, right? Or, "Boy, she looks just like your mother when she was young." You see that. So we can begin to sense, okay, God is giving us a toehold to understand this. But we're looking at it after the flesh. God is a spirit. So we get a toehold, but not a complete armhold around this. There's some reflections of God in man, but God is a spirit. Does that mean God looks like me? You know, with hair and ears and eye? I mean, certainly in the person of Jesus Christ, we could say there's some similarity there, but God is a spirit. No man hath seen him and lived, Scripture says. So how do we handle that? We read in this concept, this teaching, that man is made in the image of God, extends in the New Testament. You find it in three places in the New Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, back to your handout, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Here it adds another feature. If you're made in the image of God, you carry some of his glory. Obviously, if you're looking for the full glory of God in the picture of Vince Clouth, you're coming up woefully short. And yet it speaks of me as a glory bearer to some extent, not a full extent, of God. Interesting. We read in Colossians 3:10, speaking of the change that a believer, a regenerate child of God, experiences over time. It says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Okay, so there's something about regeneration that imparts a change, and it imparts an improvement. We're renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So there is some renewing that occurs. And notice it tacks on that word image. James says in James 3:9, so we're going to couple Colossians with James for a moment. Colossians said we're made after the image of our Creator. James says, speaking of the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. Boy, isn't that true of all of us? Blessing and cursing flows freely out of our mouth. And I'm not, it doesn't have to be curse words. You can say, oh, that blankety, oh, that silly plumber, or whatever, you know, when we speak negatively. I'm not saying we need to shield the truth, but you get what I'm talking about. Therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. James just uses one word, and that word similitude maps to that Hebrew word likeness. It's the very specific Greek word for similitude or likeness or resemblance, which answers perfectly to the Hebrew word for likeness, that we are made after the likeness of God. And in James's consideration, one word sufficient. He doesn't need to say image and likeness. He just says likeness. My point, those two words are used interchangeably. We see them used connectedly, interchangeably. One can sufficiently replace the other, and no harm is done to make the point. Right? So it appears that likeness is added to image to express the idea that image was the most like. The image was a perfect image. It was most like as you could get. It's a, you know, it's like telling Johnny, boy, you did a good job. Well, if you want to really commend him, you did a really good job. You did an excellent job, a really good job. Well, does that mean he did an A plus and an A minus? No. When you say excellent, that's A plus. And really good, in connection with that, also is an A plus. So it's kind of there to help give another nuance to what you mean by image. That word image is used in the Old Testament to refer to the false gods, the image of Baal. That's that same word. They worship the all kinds of carved images. That's that same word. So they would replace God's image, not that we were to worship man, but they would say, this is what we want to worship. And by doing that, they're saying that God is like that, and it's a complete confusion and contamination, and therefore it got them in hot water. Questions? So why in the world might God use two different words then? Yeah, I know I've answered that, but I wrote this question before I started talking. Victoria?
Maybe to give greater understanding, because when you can like have two different aspects of one solid concept,
yep,
it can kind of give more understanding than if you just had one word.
To help you hone in a little bit, yeah, convey greater understanding. So let's look now at some additional points about this business of image and likeness. My second heading here is talking about image and original righteousness. Image and original righteousness. We had touched upon this as we looked at history. When God created man in the garden, what was his pronouncement of man? Pretty good job?
Very good.
He looked upon all of his works. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Adam was created righteous. He was a righteous creature. In fact, we read that in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." He was upright. To be upright is he's up, not down. He's right, he's correct. He's just in his thinking, he's just in his actions, He's just in his ways. He's upright. But it says, but they have sought out many inventions. You know, sometimes people have a question. Well, if God's so powerful, God can do everything, why didn't he create man so that he could never fall? Have you ever had that question? How would you answer somebody like that? Why can't God create man so that he can't screw it up? Okay.
He could do that.
We certainly ascribe all power to our God, right? Unless he limits himself, because if he made man, so there's a difference here. Any other thoughts? Could God have made man so that he never could have fallen? That would be utterly impossible for him to fall.
Well, in some sense, we see a comparative there, a contrast. So okay. In that contrast, God is in the midst of that contrast, so you know that God can do both things and he can have consequences to both things.
Okay.
In other words, the better illuminate himself in the world.
Okay.
Even through that, the bad thing.
I like where you're going. Let me ask some more penetrating questions. Can man on his own, even at the fall, I mean, even before the fall, achieve the same level of righteousness as God? Ah, all right, now we're hitting at something. Right? You've shook your heads no for the right reason. Here's the way I've taught this, and I hope I'm a repetitive sound on this because I really want you to grab this, that at the creation, God created man righteous. He was perfectly, completely righteous. If he had not made a tremendous, grievous error at the garden, he would have lived forever. There would have been no reason for him to have died. But he had a mutable righteousness, meaning he could throw it away. He had the will. He had the ability. He had the power to pull out the proverbial pistol and shoot himself in the foot. And he sure did. He aimed for his head instead. And he became dead in the garden. He had a mutable righteousness. God's righteousness is immutable. It cannot change. And the only way that you and I can get that is by grace. God will not have an eternal righteousness given to you by your efforts. And you've talked about the contrast, Jim, and it's exactly what God wants to contrast. So the point can't go back, God, you screwed up at the garden because man blew it. No, he made him upright. He was righteous. And I gave that creature a degree of latitude and freedom. He had original righteousness. There was nothing wrong. Had he never touched the tree, he would have had no cause for death, and he'd still be around to this day. Can you imagine? You could have we would have silenced a whole bunch of nonsense out there. Just go to Adam. Telling you what, Earth was created by my calendar umpty squat 1,000 years ago. You can quit listening. He would have been an old guy, and nobody would have argued. He had no belly button. He could have really just immediate proof. Go ahead.
Adam was the only one who truly had a free will. He could choose to do good or mm-hmm. he could choose to do evil. Man does not have a free will. Man cannot choose to do good.
Mm-hmm.
There's none that calls, understand it, there's none that seeketh after God.
Yep.
We can only choose to do good because of God's choosing of us.
Yep. So this is the idea of original righteousness. Now the question comes about after the fall. We can talk about Adam's state, and we kind of stop pretty quick because we all know the sad end of that story. And the question now is, how did the fall affect man's image? Any thoughts? How much image did he lose at the fall? What do you think? Lost all image? Okay.
At least shattered it.
Shattered it? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. And that is, go ahead.
Physically, he still looked the same. Morally, he could no longer choose righteousness because the choice had been made.
So you say physically we look the same. How do you know that?
That's a good question. Because we have not evolved since then.
Great. Adam might have had a prehensile tail. No, I'm teasing. Kevin?
So he lost his likeness, not his image.
Okay, that's an interesting thought. We lost the likeness, not the image. All right, so now you're taking advantage of those two words.
And that's where we need Jesus Christ.
And that's where we need Jesus Christ to be made in the likeness of the Son of God. Right. So now we're taking advantage of some of these words to see, okay, just what did we lose? And was it totally comprehensive? Was it partial, shattered? Yeah, go ahead.
And when Christ was born, he was found in fashion as a man.
Mm-hmm.
He took on man's physical appearance.
Yep, fashion as a man, okay. I do agree with you. I don't believe Adam the human race, have fundamentally changed. But I think if Adam were here, he'd look at us and go, man, what a bunch of mutated kids. Boy, you guys, what kind of diet have you had lately? I mean, we must look pathetic.
He was physically better, however, than we are, because his body lasted longer than ours.
Stupendous memory as well. I mean, the mind, the sharpness of the mind, to be able to name all the animals and remember it in a short period of time, and to give distinction to them, to be able to remember history perfectly. It has been said we use less than 3% of our brain.
We don't believe in evolution, we believe in devolution.
Yes.
We're getting worse and worse all the time.
Yep, absolutely. Well, let's talk about image and original righteousness. Obviously, what we have lost in Adam... for the believer, what has been lost in Adam, we have regained in Christ. Back to that Colossians passage, it says, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him. Something got renewed. There is a renewing. Certainly we have a God consciousness that is an unsaved person we never had. Adam never knew a day where he wasn't thinking about God. He walked with him in the garden. He was basically his creator. There was an intimate connection and tie between Adam and the Lord our God. God was in all of his thoughts. He was designed and created to be that way. God didn't just wind him up as a clock to put on the wall and to glance at every now and then. He was designed to be in communion with God, fellowship with God, and so forth. And as a new creature in Christ, we begin to recover some of that. Right? You think about God far more as a believer than you ever did as an unbeliever, I guarantee you. Right? So there's a renewing. Ephesians 4 says this, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Notice that line in Ephesians 4, which after God, meaning after his likeness, after his image, is a recovery, is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is a recovery of that. That holiness, that path towards righteousness, righteous thinking, righteous steps. I understand imputation, but there is really a new creature in there that is interested in right things. So it appears that man's creation in this moral image implies that the original condition of man was one of positive holiness, not a state of innocence or moral neutrality. Adam was not morally neutral. And some have even gone so far as to say that a free will position today holds that man was neutral or is neutral, inclined towards neither good nor evil. It's just whichever one seems to be the better. That's why the sin at the garden was so heinous, because Adam was not a sinner like you and I, which are disposed and inclined towards making evil choices. Adam was not. He was inclined and disposed towards making good, holy, right choices. He truly pushed far away in that decision, as well as Eve. So this is image and original righteousness. So now let's continue to figure out, okay, so where are we? How much of that image have we lost? Let's talk about now our third point, image and a natural or a post-fall constitution. Image and a natural or a post-fall constitution. We read in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The Bible is, has been, and always will be for capital punishment for unjust murders. This does not mean that every soldier in battle is to face capital punishment. It means that for an unjust cause, that there is to be the ultimate recompense. If you have taken another man's life and it is unjust, a negligent discharge, not an accidental misfire, an evil act in the heat of the moment. You have taken this person's life foolishly, and therefore yours is to be required. And that is only just. It is just in the Scriptures for a primary reason. That is because what you have done is you have attacked one whom God made that is in his image. You have attacked that image. It is a glorious image, no matter how corrupt it is after the fall. This was written in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is way after the fall. And God says, you kill a man, he's still in the image. He still bears my image. So it wasn't totally lost, because if it was totally lost, God would not anchor the reason for the death penalty on this statement. And so what murder says is, I hate God. The first offense is to God, not to this other individual, and that you are slaying and destroying his image. From God's perspective, that's the chief crime. Isn't that interesting? You see what weight, perhaps, we didn't understand the Scripture places on you and I being made in the image of God. I think slavery and the whole issue in the States and the Civil War could have been cut short a lot quicker had there been more theological underpinnings to it. This individual, regardless of the amount of melanin in their skin, is in the image of God. And what you do to them is of consequence to God. It's of consequence, and it ought to weigh into the thinking and factor in.
Along with worship.
Absolutely. That infant is being made in the image of God.
Well, actually, same thing. It was a lot of theological thought in it.
Yeah, there was, yeah.
And they just chose not to go that far.
Right, right. They stopped.
Yeah, right.
As soon as it touched the almighty dollar, we stopped.
Yeah. Yeah. Man can find a way to do what he wants to do and find a way to justify it.
Yeah, he's exactly. Pretty good at that. 1 Corinthians 11, as we read earlier, said that man is the image and glory of God. He is, that's a present tense term, he is the image of God. Meaning right now, you Corinth, you pagans at Corinthians who are converts to Christianity, are in fact the image of God. James, again, still talked about not cursing men which are made after the similitude of God. We still possess his image, we still possess his likeness. Man still possess it. So, in view of these scriptures, I think it's unwarranted to say that man has completely lost the image of God. But I agree with, who was it, Jim, that said that it's shattered. It is shattered. You can have a picture on your wall of a loved one or a relative, and that picture fall off the wall and the glass breaks. It doesn't totally fall out of the pane. A cracked iPhone, you still use it. That's probably a more modern example. I can still use my phone. The face is cracked. It's shattered, but it's still useful. And that is, I think, a reasonable way to describe man's image of God. Somebody had their hand up?
There. I was going to say, yes. Doesn't that explain the reason why we know what is right and what is wrong?
Mm-hmm.
We didn't lose that ability.
Correct.
To know what is right.
Yep.
And what is wrong.
Yep.
We make choices.
That's correct. And
to
men
do sin.
Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That little... I'll call it an inner voice. I don't like to use that term too much, as if though God is speaking to people. But you know what I'm saying. That meditations of the consciousness, that's a better word.
Conscience.
The conscience that bothers a person. Blair, you had your hand up? Or? Oh, okay. The conscience. Yeah, there is that little squeak. Now, some men have seared their conscience with a hot iron. They're tired of hearing it, and they just sear it so much that they've tried to obliterate it completely. And have you ever noticed some of these pictures that come up of these very hardened criminals? I like to look at the eyes carefully. It just seems in some of these people who are very hardened criminals, MS-13 people, they're in their young 20s. They're so hardened already. They've killed multiple people. They have no problem with shedding of blood. And you look in their eyes and there's a darkness. There's a darkness and a hollowness and an emptiness of the soul you can see. But in the eyes of the redeemed, I just see light. I see life. I see a vibrancy there. I can't explain it, but I see it. Maybe you do too. And it's there. The fourth point I want to talk about is image and spirituality. Image and spirituality, because God is a spirit. And there has to be something about the spiritual aspects of God that are conveyed over. Genesis again, 2:7, such a huge verse. God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living soul. So note, this breath of life is, as it were, the principle of man's life. And the living soul is the very being of man. Man is a soul. He has spirit. He is spirit-enabled, as it were, to live. The soul is united with and adapted to a body, but can also exist without the body. We read in Revelation that the souls of men, of the martyrs, were crying out the altar. We find that in the case of Lazarus and the rich man, when he died, the rich man went to hell. They were both buried. Their bodies remained here on this side of eternity. But their souls departed to some place, and that soul existed. The soul of Lazarus resting in Abraham's bosom, the soul of the rich man in hell being in torments. So it does persist even without the body, but it's something we dread, is the separation of those two, right? So man, not merely his soul, was created in the image of God. The soul is united with and adapted to a body, but can exist without it. But man, not only man, but his soul was created in the image of God. So there's the physical and the spiritual parts together. We read Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a destruction of body and a destruction of soul. Man destroys the body. When he does that, he's destroying that which carries the image of God. Your body does carry the image of God. To what extent? Hard to say sometimes. Murder is the destruction of the body. That's what murder is considered. Murder is not the destruction of the soul. When God sends a man to hell and punishes the soul, God doesn't constitute that as murder. That's called a just punishment. That's called the due rewards of their deeds. So, what do I want to conclude from all this? So, we don't really look so much for the image in the material elements of the body. Yes, we bear it to some extent. Jesus Christ didn't come as an unrecognizable being, right? They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? And are not his brothers and sisters here with us?" I mean, he looked like an average Jew. There was no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, the scripture says. But he looked like us, and so therefore, he also was that image bearer. He was the very light of God. But this image is really found in the body as the fit instrument for the expression of the soul. The body and the soul are connected. They're tied. Glory be to God. Believers are destined to become a spiritual body that will be a perfect instrument for a redeemed soul. There is a natural body, but there's also a spiritual body, and you're going to that. And in that spiritual body, you'll be a perfect, perfect reflection. There you'll find perfection. It's hard for us to draw that dotted line now because we're that shattered image. And where those dotted, shattered lines are is hard for me to articulate. I think it shatters differently in different people. I think some people are far more lost in sin because they have no familial generational remembrance of what it means to have a stable home. They've lost that concept and they're just completely shattered in that image. Fifth point that we cover today, and I'm kind of going long. I want to try to wrap this up here and not wear on. Image and immortality. The image of God and man's immortality. Timothy tells us that God only hath immortality, dwelling in the light. Let's go to the flip side. Some people would say the image of God, meaning that you're an eternal creature. Close. God only has immortality. He only has that as an essential quality. He alone is timeless. Man is immortal in some sense. In some sense. So let's qualify that. All right. Let's be clear. Adam did not initially carry the seed of physical death. It was a punishment for sin. We know that. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, from the day you eat, you shall surely die. So the obvious implication is Adam would have lived forever. But Adam had not existed prior to in the beginning. Why? There was no time before in the beginning. Time was created at that point. So he was not eternal, timeless, but he has a point in time where he goes forward. Those of you who are math nuts, when you would study geometry, you learn the difference between a line and a ray. You draw a straight line, a piece of paper, you put an arrow at both ends. It keeps going that way, and it keeps going that way. That's God, okay? And then there's the ray. You have a dot at one end, it's got a start, and a straight line, and an arrow at the other end. That's man. So man is an eternal creature in the sense that he will live forever in hell, suffering the punishments that he worked for really hard all of his life, or he'll enjoy the pleasures of the state of grace in heaven as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I think that's all I wanted to cover here. I just jumped right ahead and ran over the scriptures that most of you know. So this material, a lot of this is not explicitly called out in the book Summary of Christian Doctrine. A lot of it came from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, and I list the chapters there. I found it fascinating to study because I hadn't really plumbed the depths or tried to explore a little bit more. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And I hope you benefited from that some today. Closing questions, comments, observations? Confusion? Hopefully less. All right, very good. Yvonne, would you close our study today in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious truth it is, Lord, that we are made in Thine image. Father, all that entails, Lord, Thou art sovereign and marvelous in all Thy doings and all Thy ways, Lord, and Father, the attributes that we can know of in ourselves through Thee, Lord, to know more about Thee and Thy nature and who Thou art, Lord. And Father, we ask that You continue to open our minds and our understandings and to conform to the image of Christ, Lord, that You would restore us, Lord, after all that the fall has done to us. And Lord, we know that we'd be burning in hell, Lord, and Father, except for Thy redeeming grace. And Lord, how we do await seeing Thy face and seeing Thee clearly and all that is in Thy word, Father. We praise Thee and we ask Thy continual guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.